So we begin our study of Luther and the Reformer. We'll follow the worksheet, but other things are open, as I said before. So let's take a look at the questions. What does the intriguing story about Luther's death in the first paragraph of the book tell us about the significance of Luther in his time? Some people thought devils were flying out of him when he died, and some people thought that the Elijah's chariots came down to take him up. None of which was true, of course, but those were the things that were told. What does that tell us about Luther in his day? Everybody knew him. He made a whopping impression. So people in Rome were rejoicing when Luther died, people just definitely had an opinion about him. This was a time of change. Everything was changing. This is the time of the Renaissance in the upper classes. This is the time of the rise of middle class business people who weren't born to nobility. This is also the beginning of the rise of the nation states. The Holy Roman Empire is falling apart, and states are going to rise. England and France and Germany. It's going to take Germany a long time to pull it all together, but still, that's all happening. From pages 31 to 33, put down two or three things about Luther's parents that you think were significant in shaping his life. Kittel does not spend a huge amount of time with Luther's youth, because the truth is that there's not very much information, and you simply begin to speculate very quickly, and how much usefulness is that. But what things did you think were significant about Luther's parents?
Well, his father followed the religious dictates of the time.
Okay, so he came from a family that for that day followed the religion of Christianity. Yes, so Luther grew up in a Christian home. Yes, Ed.
He had him baptized the day he was born.
Yes, that was also common. He was born on St. Martin's Day, so they named him Martin, right? Anything else? Yes,
Greg. He was extremely driven to succeed.
Yes, he was very ambitious. I was talking about the rise of the middle class. Luther, that has to do with dialects. It's not really different. It has to do with the different dialects in Germany, whether you say Luther or Luther. Hans wasn't born to wealth, but he was very ambitious. So he wanted to succeed, and he wanted his children to succeed as well. And the shining star in the stable was Luther. So in some ways, Luther was a disappointment. But certainly if Hans could have looked forward, he would have looked at things differently. And he did, indeed, even within what he was able to see. Yes, Ed?
Well, didn't Luther later on feel he disappointed his father?
How are you going to interpret that? He felt his father didn't want him to become a monk, but he didn't necessarily think that he disappointed. Well, it depends on how you see that, right? But that's true. Okay, the parents were very
strict.
Very strict, and that was common. They were not strict as opposed to everyone else, but we would have had most parents in that day up on charges. In our day. Different time. All right. Let's go to number three. Luther lived in times that, from our perspective, were exciting indeed. Christopher Columbus set sail for America when Luther was in grade school. Kittelson paints a far darker picture of the world in which Luther grew up. Do you think the author overdoes it? Why or why not? These are glory days, by the way, when you look back in history. These are the days of Michelangelo and Da Vinci, of the great Renaissance painters in Italy especially. And so you look back and you think, oh my, look at all those wonderful things that were going on. Kittleson draws a different picture. One writer characterized Luther's time as nasty, life in Luther's time as nasty, brutish, and short. There were tough times. If you didn't live in the palace, and we would not have, people would have, people who were nobility in that day would have thought we all lived in palaces, you know, with hot running water and toilets that flush and, oh my goodness, you know, heating and cooling equipment and everything, all the, the niceties of life. Even the upper class did not have those things. And for younger, for poorer people, it certainly was a tough go. But for the lower class people, Luther and the Reformation together brought hope in a kind of earthly way. One of the great accomplishments of the Reformation was the idea of universal education. So Luther's parents, we don't hear much about his mother, Hans, his father, wanted him to be educated and was willing to pay for it. But most people weren't educated. They were illiterate. They didn't know how to read. Luther and the Reformation, not simply Luther, but Luther and the Reformation pushed the idea of universal education. Why? Why would that be important for Luther and the Reformation?
Read the Bible?
Yes, because the Bible was the source of Christian teaching, and how were the people going to be able to participate in the church the way God intended them if they couldn't read? So they set out to make sure that everyone learned how to read. That was a process that took some time, but the idea of education was growing. Already the universities, the great universities of Europe, were already established and were growing, but the ordinary people didn't have much. It's a tough time. One thing that struck me was in the city of Strasbourg, which is in western Germany, close to France. It's sometimes Strasbourg is both a German and a French city at the same time. 25,000 people in Strasbourg at that time, 16,000 of them die in one incidence of the plague. Just imagine that. We have a complete conniption if we have a lot of the flu. There's just no comparison. 50 to 60% of children did not reach the age of 5. So the death of a child was not something that could stop your life, because if it was, you wouldn't make it at all. So you just accepted that. Luther lost a child. All right. Number 4, Luther thought that parents were responsible for the training of their children. He put the following heading at each major part of the small catechism: as the head of the family should teach it in the simplest way to those in his household. What experiences from his childhood might have been behind that educational philosophy? That the father should be responsible, the head of the house. The example of his own father. He made certain it's broad. Hans, I don't believe, taught Luther things spiritual other than by example. And so that would influence Luther. So Luther would be would look back and say, well, he was happy that his father took an interest in his education and made sure that he could get it when, under normal circumstances, that would not happen. But he would also remember that somebody else taught him, and that it was important for parents to teach their children the truths of the faith. But they can't teach the truths of the faith if they don't know them. See, so more and more what was happening throughout the church was people prayed and paid. They didn't know and understand. The church will take care of that. So that was a problem. All right, according to Kittleson, which facets of Luther's religious training as a child and youth stood out to indicate his future greatness?
There weren't any.
I
didn't read any in there.
Oh, yeah, you missed it.
He was a very good student.
He was a very good student, and he went right through.
That wasn't his religious training. He was being...
Oh, I see what... Yeah, right.
You know, you asked about his religious
training. Yeah, okay. That's a good point. That's a good point. I should have looked more carefully at that. Well, so part of Luther's religious training was the way his father brought him up, of course, which led him to make a choice his father wasn't happy with. Mm-hmm. So that influenced him. Although his father came to appreciate what he was doing, but he also advanced rapidly when he made his choice about being a monk. Within a year, he was a priest. Many monks didn't become priests at all. All education was religious. Yeah, that's a good point. So all the education, everything that they studied had to do with religion. And in the initial study, yes.
A lot of the study was repetitious, and you would just memorize it and repeat it back. But Luther could do more than memorization. He learned it.
Jeanette's making the point that a lot of times they memorize things. By and large, in education, we have dispensed in our culture. I mean, we've dispensed with memory work. Big mistake. Now, big mistake, because by the time you get to high school, your best days of memorizing are behind you. That's something that you can do as a child. When you end up, you know, children know very few things. They don't know songs. They don't know any songs. You know, they only know what's on their iPod. They never learn, and you don't sing those because there's no content to them in general. So, all right. Number six. In the sections entitled The Search for Spiritual Security and Sin, Confession, and Penitence, write down four spiritual practices of Luther's day that did not come from God's Word. So now Kittleson is drawing a picture of the way it was for Christians in this time as part of the background of the Reformation. What are some of the things? Yes?
Last rites,
okay. That's one.
Pilgrimages.
For what purpose?
Religious cleansing. I did this. Self-works.
Yes, because of purgatory and the guilt that remains. So you do a pilgrimage in order to accomplish that. Eldon.
Indulgences.
Right. And they kind of go together, don't they? Pilgrimage, indulgences was the church being able to say to people, well, you can be forgiven for the temporal guilt of these particular sins. Luther would later say, well, if the church can grant it, then why doesn't it just grant it? Instead of raising money through it. Yes?
Prayers to the saints.
Okay. The whole idea of the saints, relics. I mean, if you gathered together all the pieces of the cross that were in Europe, it was said back in those days, you would have filled up what we would call railroad cars or wagons with all of the pieces. But that was all connected. That's something, by the way, that grew over centuries. The whole idea of the term saint, referring not to believers, but to believers who were especially holy, is something that developed over hundreds of years. Yes?
Did they have a confession?
Yes. That's perhaps one of the most important, because confession for Luther was a major driving force in the Reformation, because Luther was like his father. He was ambitious and driven. So if I'm going to be a monk, I'm going to be the best monk that I can be. And monks need to cleanse themselves of sin. And the way you do that is by confession and absolution. The problem is that the way it was done, confession was of overwhelming importance, and absolution was not clear-cut at all, absolving. So Luther, how am I going to cleanse my heart? Well, the problem with that we have is at your most spiritually wonderful moment, your old Adam will intrude itself. My, aren't you a good guy? You stick in your thumb and you pull out a plum and you say, my, what a good boy am I. There is no getting rid of the old Adam. And Luther thought that that was his task. That basically that was his task. We're going to learn ahead of, I can't remember just exactly where it first appears, but you're going to run into the term synteresis. Synteresis is a Greek term, saved from the days of the great Greek philosophers and brought into the church in a different sense. Synteresis is the idea that in each person who is born, there is a little flame of goodness. Because Thomas Aquinas, great theologian of the 13th century, the 1200s, said, anything God creates cannot be utterly evil. That's not possible. So in every person there is a little bit of good. Well, Luther's job was to fan that into flame. Only it didn't work. It didn't work because he was honest. No matter how hard he tried, and Kittelsen tells us that at a certain point, people saw Luther and they thought, well, he's kind of gaunt and doesn't have much in the way of weight. I think he gained some of that later on. Katie probably has something to do with that. But this was Luther was trying to bring his sinful nature under control. Mortification of the flesh, putting to death the flesh. So that matter of confession is very important. And when we talk, we'll see that the foundation of that, of every problem having to do with conversion, has to do with this idea of synteresis. This becomes a term, well, we know that term now, across the board in Christianity, this is something that's believed in. It's not just Catholic, it's Protestant too. We are born with something good in us that enables us to participate in our salvation. Yes.
Well, Kittleson says that there was also an age of fire and brimstone, in art, probably culture too, and in the church, and that didn't help Luther.
Sure. He has this picture, or he didn't have the picture, but in medieval art, Jesus was often pictured on the cross, but also on his throne. And as they tried to draw things about Jesus that are spiritual, and you try to put them into something visual, they would have a lily growing out of, coming out of one ear, representing resurrection, and a sword coming out of the other ear, representing God's judgment and the against sin. Well, you know, the idea that you are a saint and a sinner at the same time was something that was regarded as the natural course and a bad thing. So you are a saint and a sinner at the same time, and you've got to get rid of the sinner. Well, the fact that I am a saint and a sinner at the same time is a comfort. It can become a comfort that enables me to sin. You know, I sin, God forgives, good arrangement. But I need to know that even though I am a sinner, I am in Christ a saint. And so that goes back to the idea that it isn't Christians who are saints, it's especially holy Christians who are saints. But the Bible talks about believers as saints. Yes, Norma?
The idea of saying that there's something good, then you really understand.
No, that's right. Because when Adam and Eve fell away from God, and God came to rescue them, what was their part of that?
Zero.
They had no part. When God spoke the words of promise that the woman's seed will crush your head, Satan, and you will crush his heel, Adam and Eve were bystanders. He didn't even speak those words to them. They were for them, but he didn't speak it to them. He spoke it to Satan. God did the saving. And they watched. And what did they cover themselves with? Fig leaves. They were naked before God. It was a terrible situation. So they hid in the trees because they knew the fig leaves. Nothing they did would solve that problem. But then God solved it by a blood sacrifice. Killed the animals and covered their sin with the skin of animals. And the mercy seat later on, we translate the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the mercy seat. It really is a covering. That's what the word means. We've got to cover our sins. The Ten Commandments, the tables of stone, were in the Ark of the Covenant. And so the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled was over, so covering. They did nothing. Yes? Oh, no, I don't. There is a, yeah, it's on the bottom where it is. It's ready to go. Thank you. All right. Okay. The concluding, next page, question 7. The concluding section of chapter 1 about the university system is kind of tough going. However, how Luther and his contemporaries were trained to think played an important part in Reformation history and theology. If you reach what is generally the highest level today in education, what degree do you have?
PhD.
A PhD. Which stands for philosophy, Doctor of Philosophy. Now you get a PhD in engineering, you know. But back then, everyone took the basic course, and then there was only medicine and law. It was the third one. I can't even think what it would be. Oh, theology. forget that. Medicine, law, and theology were what you could do, but everyone got a doctorate in philosophy and still called a PhD today. So the way they were thinking is summed up by the famous useless for us debate about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I don't know if you've heard that before, but you know that was a frequent debate. Well, what difference does it make how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, the point is, what is the nature of angels? What is the nature of what's the relationship between things that are spiritual and things that are physical, like the head of a pin? And they did a lot of this thinking. Our education, by and large, is vocational training. Yes. And if you take liberal arts, you'll probably graduate and flip burgers.
Well, Luther was good at logic and debate. Would that have been, if you argue how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, you'd have to have good logic and debating.
Yeah. If you wanted to get into the Harvard Law School, you could be a really good student. Especially in recent past, you could be a minority. Your father went to Harvard or contributed a lot, which doesn't leave a whole lot of room. And if you want to, we're talking about being able to discuss and argue and so forth. So if you want to get into Harvard Law School, your best chance would be to take philosophy. Because they would look at that and say, if you did very well in that, then you can probably do well at the law. So, all right. So the story at the close of the chapter, of chapter one, helps us understand Luther's university training. Let's take a look at that. Yes, okay. That's a reference to that, to the dancing on the head of a pin. I'm trying to remember, why am I not thinking of it? That's what that is. The other fellow that we meet is at the end of the first chapter is Erasmus of Rotterdam, present day. Erasmus was Catholicism's hero in the early days of the Reformation when Luther's popularity was growing, and generally Erasmus gave up. He didn't continue the discussion with Luther because it wasn't turning out well. Okay. Read chapter 2, A Man of Sorrows. 6 months after Luther received his master's degree, Luther was knocked down by a bolt of lightning while on his way back to the University of Erfurt from his father's house in Mansfeld. He was born in Eisleben, but he grew up in his early years in Mansfeld. Author Kittelsen does not think that a single dramatic incident caused Luther to decide to dedicate his life to the Lord as a monk. What were the indications that this was a thoughtful decision, not an emotional reaction to a life-threatening event? And Kittelsen doesn't say that the lightning strike had no influence. He just doesn't think that Luther made some dramatic decision. Yes?
He sold his law books, for one thing.
He sold his law books when he had decided. He decided to become a monk. Well, you can't bring anything in to the monastery. He had two classical works, or two books, apparently, that he could bring. But the thing is, the decision took place over 6 months, and he went home, and all these things are going on, and Luther's father very quickly comes to the conclusion that if Luther wants to be a monk, then that's fine. Well, he was disappointed. It cost him a bundle to buy those books that made up the corpus, the body of civil law. That was expensive. It was kind of interesting that Luther didn't give it back to his father. He apparently sold it. But I don't think that's a big deal. But he took a careful thought, and so we are reminded that he was very spiritually minded. This was a big choice. He knew his father would be disappointed. I find it very difficult, so does Kittelsen, to believe that Luther did not discuss this with his father. So his father was disappointed, but he quickly, very quickly, changes and decides, okay, this is fine. So, yes, Alex.
I inferred, and this is only me, from the first chapter, that Luther also might have wanted to get even with his parents for the strict treatment he had, because there was a comment in the first chapter that what his father would have to come to him finally at the end. I wonder if it wasn't, I'll become a monk because my father, this will guarantee my father will lose his insurance policy of my being a successful man and supporting him from now on.
I think that what Kittelsen writes tells us more about Hans than it does about Martin. Hans wanted that insurance policy, and he was disappointed. And I think that if we say that the strict upbringing made a reaction, that's the 21st century person looking back, because I don't think Luther's upbringing was all that strict. It's only strict by our standards. You know, it wasn't strict in his standards. He wouldn't have thought that his father was terrible.
So
I don't think so. I mean, you were inferring. You said we're inferring. Mm-hmm. That's why Kittelsen does not spend a lot of time with Luther's youth, especially not trying to figure out, you know, what choices he would have made. He does some of that. I mean, it's reasonable. But I think you have to be very careful because there's just not much to work with. But I don't think that Luther would have thought, you know, I had a terrible upbringing. He would have just thought, I had the same upbringing that everybody else had.
Well, in reality, he had a little bit better because he got an education.
Sure, because his father was determined, right? And his father gave, you know, 20 golden, does that come up? Gave a donation to the Black Cloister, the Augustinian order, that was huge. 20 golden, gold, 20 gold coins. And Kittelsen makes the point that anyone short of someone who was a ruler of the country would not have given that size of a, that was a sizable gift. And we didn't talk about Hans, you know, I mean, he did very well for himself. This is the rise of the middle class. 100 years before that, and I don't know how many years less than that, but 100 years before that, somebody who was born a peasant wouldn't have been able to do that. The world was changing, yes.
But Kittelsen said that his father owned multiple copper mines, but his business was barely a break-even business.
Yeah.
So how was he getting?
Well, Well, I don't know. He gave 20 golden. Kittelsen doesn't spell out, and I haven't researched that.
It had to be better than a break-even business.
Well, but the thing is, if you're breaking even at a particular point, but you own 6 mines, it's like, you know, you've got a farm in Kansas or Nebraska, and you die, and now the family has to sell the farm because you got to pay the death tax. So you have a lot of property, but you don't have a lot of money. So I don't know. I mean, there's too many guesses there as to what exactly is happening. All right. As you read, number 2, as you read about Luther becoming not only a monk but a priest, compare what you learn about the Mass of Luther's day with Holy Communion today. What is the main difference? And I note this is a challenging question. What is the main difference? I think you could think of 2 things, but okay, we'll talk about them. Yeah. Dick?
They were re-sacrificing Christ.
Okay. So instead of communion being something that God gives to us, it was gradually changing into something we give to God.
It was also that the priest said the words,
yes.
And the priest changed. changed it from body.
That's the other thing. So there's two possibilities. But that first one is important because this is whenever the church as a whole goes wrong on communion, it's exactly that way. And it doesn't make any difference if it's Catholic or Protestant. Protestants believe that communion is something you do. Do this in remembrance of me. Catholics believe that this is something that is offered by the priest to God. That's a little different, but both have this idea of going from us to God, when in fact communion is something God gives to us. So, for instance, if you're in a Protestant church, it's very likely that wouldn't be bread and wine, probably be crackers and grape juice. They're passed around in the congregation. There's nothing in the scripture that says you have to do it a particular way, but to us it seems appropriate to go to the communion rail to receive communion because it's something that God is giving to us. So that's one thing. And then, yes, Ed.
The other one was parishioners did not get the wine.
Oh, yeah. That was part of the church taking over. But I think that the two major things, so we talked about the one. The other major thing is the role of the priest.
And also that the priest was supposed to turn the wine into the blood of Christ.
Yeah, the role of the priest, what the priest says. So many of you know this, but it's an interesting thing. Latin for "this is my body" is "hoc est corpus meum." So ordinary people, when they were out in their life and they saw something that was magical, that's how they saw that. You know, it's bread, now it's the body of Christ. When the priest says "hoc est corpus," they rang a bell. Still do in a high mass at that point. And so people would say that that's like what happens in church. Only people didn't pronounce, even the priests weren't especially well educated, and "hoc est corpus" was understood by the people to be hocus pocus. So that's where the phrase hocus pocus comes from. That is the other thing about communion, the role of the priest. So the church is less and less the people and more the hierarchy. Otherwise communion, now we would only have someone give communion who was properly called to do that. That's the phrase that we use. And that doesn't necessarily mean an ordained minister. If we don't have an ordained minister, you can still celebrate Holy Communion, but it is the congregation celebration. And they call someone to do that. Baptism is a similar thing. Wouldn't it make sense in a certain way to have parents baptize their child? Now you may think, I never heard of that. No, there's a reason for that, but it would connect the parents to the child, wouldn't it? There would be some advantages to that. We don't do that because baptism is the entry into the church. It's not the entry into the family. It's the entry into the church. So normally, the called pastor would baptize because he is the one who represents the whole church. I mean, he's not the only one who can baptize. We never say that. In the case of an emergency, any Christian can baptize. But that's the reason. There's always a reason for why you do things, whether you receive communion up in front or pass it around in the pews. These are not things that are just there because somebody arbitrarily chose something. It flows out of what you believe. So those are some of the differences. Whether one is, but don't forget that one, that first one, about which way things are going. Are we offering something to God, or is God giving something to us? Dick.
How would you find out the truth? The Mass is in Latin. You don't have a Bible.
How would you find out the truth?
Yeah.
You don't.
Yeah.
You don't. And what efforts at Reformation there were before Luther, and there were efforts, didn't involve in general the ordinary people. They were debates among theologians. But they were lacking one thing. What was lacking that Luther had?
Education.
No, there were people who had education, not the common people. Not education. Movable type. Gutenberg. Gutenberg was right before Luther's time. God knows what he's doing. And now you can print things for practically nothing for all practical purposes. And then that's another reason why people should learn to read. Yes.
Did the fact that the Turks were at the gates of Vienna have anything to do with the emperor not cracking down on them?
Oh, absolutely. I don't know if you heard that. Normally, we would have expected the Holy Roman Empire to crush the Reformation. That's what happened in the past. It didn't happen. And a major reason for that was the rapid rise of Mohammedanism in the Middle East, threatening to take over Europe. And the emperor could not afford a division within the Holy Roman Empire at such an important time. So the Reformation, by the time they could have cracked down, there was a counter-reformation, it was too late. There were too many people who were involved. It couldn't be won. So
it also says The rite of mass was considered a good work, meritorious for salvation.
That's the idea. The mass is the celebration of communion.
Right.
So communion is something we're offering to God. What's the phrase exactly there?
The rite of mass was considered a good work. It's
a good work. It's something we do to please God. The priest does it for you, and people today still buy masses, don't they? You buy a mass if you're from a Catholic background, because that mass can be said for you, and that gives you credit against the temporal guilt of sin. Yes.
If the common people couldn't hear what's going on, and it was kind of a mystery, and if it was in Latin, why were they going? Because it was...
Well, okay, let's not get carried away. They did know what was happening. Okay. Even though it was in Latin, they learned the basic things. And the other thing is, when it was Easter Sunday, Christ rose. There was art. The art, if you go to Europe and you look at the stained glass windows and the art, you see the Bible truths proclaimed. When was Good Friday? Jesus died. So we can get carried away. We're unhappy that people couldn't learn what they wanted. But some of these subtle things about, is the Mass a sacrifice that we offer to God, or is it something God gives to us? See, it isn't a sacrifice at all. Christ died once for all. But we are participating. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The body of Christ is what's sacrificed. Yeah. So we're participating in the sacrifice of Christ. Not participating in the sense that we're doing part of it, but we're a part of it. Just like in the Old Testament, what did you do with the sacrifice? You ate it. Right? So that communion is a continuation of the Passover. Okay. Remember that people still saw Christ with all the difficulties that they were. We can forget that some of these subtleties that we don't like went right past the ordinary people. Christ died on the cross, but he was also this terrible judge, and he got purgatory. There was just all kinds of bad things, but you know, in the end, it was Christ. Yeah. Okay. Number three, concerning the practice of confession among the observant Augustinians. I didn't read that right. Concerning the rigorous practice of confession among the observant Augustinians and the terrifying experiences it brought upon him, Luther later wrote, when it is touched by this, when the soul is touched, when it is touched by this passing inundation of the eternal, God's righteousness and glory comes upon us, the soul feels and drinks nothing but eternal punishment. How do you think these spiritual crises affected Luther? We might observe here before we get to that question that Luther had all kinds of choices. You'll remember that when you were reading, if he wanted to become a monk. The Dominicans and the Augustinians were the two biggest ones, and there were other ones, but the Augustinians were the ones who took it seriously. They're named after St. Augustine. Augustine is the last church father to grasp salvation by grace alone. That's in the 300s, and after that it's disappearing gradually. So they were named after Augustine, or Augustine, pronounced differently. But they were observant, and even within the Augustinian order, there were differences. And so that becomes important too, as to what happened to Luther, because he was part of this group within the Augustinian church that did not want to come under control of the order, because they felt, hey, it's going to get watered down. Which side was Luther on?
Nope.
He went with the Staupitz, the order's head. Now, it didn't, when you say the strict, he went into the strict group, but he did not ally himself with the group that wanted to stay independent and really strict. He allied himself, and that caused a major change in Luther's life. But it wasn't a major change where he wants now the easy way or something like that. It was kind of a political thing within the group. Luther never spent a whole lot of time talking about that. But he got tossed out of his group, and they were the strict group. So, all right. How do you think these spiritual crises affected Luther? You know, there are lots of people who say about Luther that he was really kind of bipolar or mentally ill, and so forth. You know, if you study this, you just laugh about that. I mean, you can't get your arms around the volumes of things that he wrote and started, universal education, changed the job. He was an incredible guy. The Lord made great use of his talents and abilities. But this spiritual crisis about confession and not being able to cleanse yourself affected Luther. We kind of talked about it a little bit. What did he not get? Okay, Ed?
He didn't get peace. He hammered himself with law and he could get no peace.
Yeah, he did not understand the gospel because he was trying to reach the standard of God's righteousness. And only in the move that lies ahead in the chapters. But let's just wait with that. A lot of things came together. His move was big, just from an outward point of view. And then what was happening during those years before 1517? 1517, he's going to post the 95 Theses. Here's what I'll argue with you about the state of the church. And by that time, he had come to understand the righteousness of God in the biblical sense, not in the ordinary sense. Because what is the righteousness of God? It's the fact that God is holy, isn't it? The righteousness of God is a quality of God. But that's not all it is in the Bible. So when we get to that, that'll be the heart of the Reformation. What really changed the understanding of the righteousness of God. You can jump ahead, so we'll get there. All right, number four. A dispute in the Augustinian order caused Luther to be chosen to go to Rome. We've got to get this settled. This was his big argument about how the order is going to be run in this internal debate. Luther was part of the strict people, and therefore he was sent so that they would have representation in this. But ultimately, in a political sense, he didn't stick with his brothers in the Black Cloister. Staupitz was an important figure in Luther's life. So even before he came to understand the righteousness of God, it was Staupitz who was telling him that Luther, you're too hard on God, you know, and you're too hard on yourself. But he goes to Rome. As you read about the trip, how would you guess it might have affected Luther later in life? Did he embrace Rome when he was there?
Yeah.
Yes and no. He didn't like what he saw in Rome, but neither did anybody. You know, there were lots of bad things in Rome. But he went hurrying around, you know, he wanted to get to every place, because as a pilgrimage, he's probably never going to get to Rome again in his life. And so he's busy doing the thing that Christians did. And he would look back later on and realize that how misguided that was, but it certainly had its influence. Yes, Dick.
I think you maybe looked back and saw that things were being done just going through the motions. Ex opere operato.
Yeah. Ex opera operato is Latin for out of the doing it is done. So you say the Mass, and it has that quality. You could be standing there reciting 30 of those in a row and thinking about lunch, you know. But you say it, and it therefore functions. But I think you need to realize that it wasn't what happened in Rome that changed Luther. What changed Luther was the Word of God. It was theological. It was scriptural. And then he would look at these things and then begin to say, boy, this stuff has got to go, you know, because it misleads, or it doesn't build up what is in the scripture. Luther, though, was extremely conservative. There were all kinds of wild reformers that were going on, and Luther would have nothing to do with them. He valued the tradition that he grew up in. He just wanted to get rid of what was not scriptural. And that meant a lot. That meant getting rid of a lot, I mean. You know, like he would not dispense with the Mass. He was very hesitant about the quick choice. This is part of the history. We'll see that as we go. That, for instance, started offering the wine to the congregants. Luther was against that. Not because he didn't want them to have the wine, but because this is being done without explaining what's going on. You know, we want to do this, so everyone else is going to do this. And he said that people are going to be confused. They don't even know what's happening. You've got to basically educate them and go. But there are people who say, you can't wait. That'll be part of our study as we go, dealing with those who were much more radical, let's say. I don't know what word to use.
Master?
Yes?
Who was the Pope when Luther was in Rome, do you recall?
No, I don't. Again, in fact, it's very difficult to know who the Pope was at any point. You can know it, but to remember it is difficult. I can't. Who was the Pope when Luther posted the 95 Theses? I got to look that up. The popes never play a big role in the Reformation. They're always reacting. You know, it's good students. Not all of us are good students. Know all these things, you know. Hard to remember them. All right. Number five. At one result of the dispute in his Augustinian order resulted in one of the most important outward events in Luther's life. That was not an easy question. What was the outward event that this dispute caused? I started to allude to it. Greg.
He was sent to Wittenberg.
He went to Little Wittenberg. Wittenberg is a wide spot in the road. You know, I mean, from Erfurt, the seat of the university, he goes to Wittenberg. Oh my goodness, you know. And he gets there because the Black Cloister guys didn't want him. If you're not going to support us, we know that you basically believe these things, but we're having a fight with Staupitz and you're not on our side. So they tossed him out. Well, in Saxony, where Wittenberg was, the emperor, that emperor isn't the right word, the ruler, was beginning a university. He wanted Wittenberg, his capital city, to amount to something. And so he was in the process of building a university. So Luther was sent to Wittenberg because he was a shining star in the educational system, and the elector was willing to have him, and the Black Cloister guys wanted to get rid of him, and he ends up in Wittenberg. And Wittenberg became the center of the European universe, but not because the elector built a university, but because Luther was there. There is no way to overestimate the changes that happened because of the Reformation. When the millennium turned in the year 2000, people were asked in Europe who, in the past 1,000 years, who were the most important people. And Martin Luther was number 2 on that list of ordinary people. He wouldn't make the list in America at all. Martin Luther was a civil rights worker. But people in Europe recognized that the whole of the culture made this dramatic change in the 1500s. Luther's work about the bondage of the will destroyed medieval theology. Not always for the best. I mean, you get rid of an old theology, you don't necessarily replace it with a good new one, but that's what happened. Erasmus gave up on trying to defend the old way. Erasmus was basically a guy who he didn't like Luther because Luther was just too rough, too not refined, you know. And he needed to be a nicer person and get along better. And so Erasmus kind of withdrew from the debates. He didn't do very well anyway. Yes. Yes, Ed.
Do we have that book in our library? Which Bondage one? Of the Will?
That's a good question. You may want to read The Bondage of the Will, but it will be tough going. Because Luther was never pleased as a pastor or as a professor of theology. He was always paid, although he was a pastor, he did all that. But he got paid because he was a professor of philosophy at Wittenberg University. And that, The Bondage of the Human Will, is probably the toughest of Luther's work because it's basically a philosophical debate between Thomas Aquinas of the 1200s and Martin Luther.
Dick. Pretty well takes Erasmus apart from The Bondage of the Will.
Yeah, right. Erasmus wrote a defense, but Erasmus wanted a philosophical defense, and Luther gave a biblical defense. But it was in philosophical terms. So it can be some tough reading where you're not sure what the terms mean, you know, because they're philosophical terms, or terms from philosophy is a better way to put it. But Luther said, that human beings have no free will, none. And of course they define that, it's not choosing which kind of ice cream you like, I always use that example, or even choosing whether you're going to cheat on your income tax. You know, am I going to do this right thing or this wrong thing? The question is, do you have the freedom to choose God? And Thomas Aquinas said yes. Protestants say yes. Luther said no, you do not. Once you become a Christian, God gives you free will. It's a gift. He gave it to Adam and Eve, and he gives it to people who are born again. But when you are born into this world, you are a blind, dead enemy of God. And blind, dead enemies of God do not choose God. They choose God when God creates life in them. So that's a very difficult thing to grasp and understand. Most Christians believe that in freedom of the will. And that's a basic mistake. If you believe in freedom of the will, you're not going to baptize infants because they're not old enough. On the day of Pentecost, they baptized 3,000 people. And what did Peter say? The promise is for you and for your children. Now, are we to assume that among those 3,000 people there were no children? I think that's... See, people say, well, Peter was saying it's for you and for the people who are still to come. You know, but infants were circumcised on the eighth day. So, this will be a big question as we go forward. We'll see how this works. So the next chapters, 3 and 4, are important ones because the Reformation is about to begin. So we'll look forward to seeing you next week. If you didn't pick up your copy, fine. If you need one, you can get one.